All right, now, if you would, let's open our Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 13. Now, I've entitled this message, A Gleam of Light in a Dark Time. A Gleam of Light in a Dark Time. And I want to just begin, let's just go through this passage. I want to start with the first three verses here where the prophet Hosea, as inspired by God, describes the spiritual roots of Israel's problem. What's their problem? He's been bringing judgments, pronouncements of judgments against the nation. And we know what their problem is, but he brings it down to its roots here. Let's read these first three verses. Verse 1, when Ephraim, remember Ephraim being the largest tribe, and sometimes being the most influential tribe, he identifies the whole nation by that name. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. Now you know who Baal is. That's the idol. The term Baal simply means master. That's what it literally means in that language. So in other words, it's talking about how he was trying to serve more than one master. You know, Christ in the Sermon on the Mount said, no man can serve two masters. You can't serve Baal and serve the true and living God. So he goes on verse 2, and now they sin more and more. It's a multiplication of sin. And have made them molten images of their silver. Now that was forbidden under the Ten Commandments. Not only that, shalt thou have no other God before me, God said, but you shall not make any graven images. And they made molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. And they say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. The Israelites were kissing calves. And he says in verse 3, therefore they shall be as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passeth away. No permanence, no establishment, no eternal life. Just death, here today, gone tomorrow. As the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor and as the smoke out of the chimney. Now there's the spiritual root of Israel's problem. This is the culmination of Hosea's prophecies of doom for Israel. God's judgment against Israel's sin. The God who is holy, who judges according to truth. This is the culmination of it. But now this is not the culmination or the high point of the whole book of Hosea. That comes in the next chapter, chapter 14, which is a call to restoration and repentance. But when we look at the history of Israel, and frankly, when we look at our own history or the history of any human government, human nation, society, or whatever, we see here that Israel had many, many, many problems. They had social problems. Later on, they had economic problems, political problems. And you know, preachers today love to delve into that stuff. They love to spend time on that stuff. But what Hosea the prophet does is he gets to the very root of their main problem, which is sin, S-I-N, but it can all be traced in the evidence of this one spiritual condition of the nation. They're lost, they're proud, and they're idolatrous. The problem here is idolatry. Idolatry. What comes to the forefront here is Israel's idolatry. Now think about this with me tonight. We normally think of idolatry as an ancient problem, don't we? That was something that went on in the past, but it really, even though we can talk a little bit about idolatry in certain facets, it really doesn't go on today. But I want to tell you something. What we're going to see from God's Word is it's just as prevalent, if not more so today, as it was in Israel's day. What is idolatry? How would you define idolatry? Would you limit it to those who shape molten images according to their silver, or wooden images, and bow down physically to those things? Is that the way you see idolatry? Well, that certainly is idolatry. I wouldn't discount that. But you have to understand that idolatry begins in the mind and in the heart. Just like all sin, the things that are outward are only symptoms of a very bad, deadly disease within. And that's the way idolatry is. I'm going to give you several things to think about concerning this issue of idolatry. And if you don't think it's a prevalent problem today, then you don't know the Scriptures. And if you don't believe that believers today are in danger of falling prey to idolatry in many ways, then you don't know the Scriptures. But think about it this way. Idolatry, now think about this. Idolatry is failing to submit to the true and living God in trusting and worshiping and obeying Him as He is, as He reveals Himself. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please Him, to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. And in the context there, it's more than just saying you've got to believe that God exists, that there is a God. But it's saying this. It says, he that cometh to God must believe that God is who God says He is. Not just that He exists, and then you can formulate your own opinions about what He's like and what you think He is. And usually when, every time man goes that route. Now listen to me. Every time man goes to thinking about, well, now what do I think about God? I'm going to tell you exactly what that is. That's idolatry. Because it doesn't matter what you think about God as far as formulating the revelation, the truth about God. The only thing that matters is what God says. You understand what I'm saying? God says He's holy. That means there's no one like God. There's no being like God. God is so unique. The Bible says you can't compare Him to. I hear people trying to use illustrations for the Trinity. And you know the first thing they do is they go to comparisons. Well, He's like this. No, sir. You can't compare God to anything earthly. There's no comparison to God. God is so unique and so one within Himself, even the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You cannot define God. We can't do it. And the moment we start trying to define God, we slip into idolatry because it comes from us. You see, God must reveal Himself to us. That's what the Scripture says. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son shall reveal Him. Matthew chapter 11. And no man knoweth the Son save the Father. You can't know God except through Christ. That's what He's saying there. And so He says, we must believe that He is and who He says He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me. I want to show you something. Listen to God's word for the church in the last days. And remember that the last days includes us. This is not just God's word to the Corinthian church. This is God's word for 13th Street Baptist Church and for any other true church. Here He's talking about Israel in the wilderness murmuring and complaining. How God freely and powerfully and mercifully provided for their needs while they were in the wilderness, and yet they still complained and they still murmured, which was nothing more than unbelief. And He says, look here in verse 10, He says, neither murmur ye as some, this is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured or complained and were destroyed of the destroyer. In other words, they received the justice of God. Now look at verse 11. He says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition. In other words, they're examples for us. Examples of what not to do. upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's every believer in the last days. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now that is not a ban on all assurance. That's a ban on all presumption. Because you see, from presumption comes murmuring and complaining and unbelief. He says in verse 13, there hath no temptation or testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tested above that you are able, but will with the testing also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now look at verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul spoke of covetousness, which is idolatry. And you know what kind of, you know what covetousness is? That's the desire for things. There's all covetousness is not bad. For example, the Bible tells us to covet the best gifts from God. There's nothing wrong with desiring the best gifts from God. But covetousness, which is idolatry, is the unlawful, sinful, selfish desire of things to the point that it takes you away from serving the Lord, seeking the Lord, obeying the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Do you know that anything that you allow or that I allow to divert my attention from steadfastness in the gospel of Christ and looking to and resting in Him and using the means of growth in grace and in knowledge, anything I allow, do you know what the Bible calls that? Idolatry. That's exactly what it is. That's why he says, flee from idolatry. John in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21 said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Anything that would take you away from the things of the Lord. And idols come in many, many different forms. As I quoted earlier in Matthew chapter 6 here, this word Baal back here in Hosea 13 means master. And you can't serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon, Christ said in Matthew chapter 6. Mammon being the issues and things of this world, the materialistic things of this world that we're so apt to spend our time and put our hearts into, that again take us away from the things of the Lord. And then there's also false gods and false messiahs. When people speak of a God who saves sinners in any other way but by free sovereign grace in and by the Lord Jesus Christ, that's idolatry. Did you know that? Any other way. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, if I try to come to the Father any other way, you know what that is? That's idolatry. Because the God who will accept me and receive me based upon anything but the blood and righteousness of Christ, He doesn't exist. The true and living God saves by grace. And there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So that when Catholicism tells you that Mary is a co-mediator, which is part of their doctrine, what does that mean? That's idolatry. Christ will have no rival. He will have no competition. He is as holy as the Father. He's unique. He's the one true mediator. He's the God-man. There's no other God-man. He's God in human flesh. He's Emmanuel. His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. So when the denomination comes along and they say, well, we believe in Jesus too, but we don't believe He's God, what is that? That's idolatry. Isn't it? That's idolatry. I'm telling you, any God you have in your imagination who will save you, accept you, or receive you based on anything but the true Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work on the cross alone is an idol. That God does not exist. You read it in the book here. He's like Baal. They may not call Him Baal. They may just call Him Master. But he's an idol. All false gods. And I'll tell you what, all of our problems today can be traced to our spiritual condition in sin and idolatry. Like Israel, men by nature have put their trust in Baal. Now again, they may not call him Baal, whatever they call him. They may call him money. They may call him a job or a family. It may be anything. It may be an idol of their own imaginations. But look what he says here in verse 1 again. Israel, when Ephraim spake trembling, that trembling there, I believe, talks about their good beginning because they trembled at God, which means they at first had a respect and a reverence with God, unto God, because of their connection with God. In other words, it wasn't a good beginning because they were so good to start out with. It was a good beginning because of their connection with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the covenant. And it said, and they followed him. They followed him. But they became proud. He exalted himself in Israel. That's the problem. That's the beginning of idolatry. It's when man begins to exalt himself above the Word of God. It's when man becomes more connected and in love with his own self, his own works, his own ideas, and his own ways rather than the ways of God. And that's what he did. He exalted himself and he offended. And when he offended in Baal, when he served another god, it says he died. They died in the wilderness. They became proud and self-righteous and declined into idolatry. And he says in verse 2, and they sin more and more. It doesn't stop with just one sin. It's sin upon sin upon sin. It can be immorality. It can be religion, whatever it is, in any capacity. My friend, without faith, without looking to Christ and resting in him for all salvation, it's impossible to please God. I don't care how you look, who you are, how sincere and zealous you are. You can give $1 million to charity. But still, without faith, it's impossible to please God. He says, they've made them their molten images, all of their idols, and all of it the work of the craftsmen according to their own skill. In other words, it was after their own understanding. It was the work of man. And see, salvation cannot come from man. But look on. Now here, in the next few verses, beginning at verse 4, he gives the spiritual remedy provided by God, but it was rejected by Israel. There is a spiritual remedy to all of this. But it's God's provision. The remedy doesn't come from man. And here it is. Look at verse 4. He says, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. That's not talking about where God is from. God is not from anywhere. When somebody asks you where you're from, you say, well, I'm from Ashland, Kentucky. That's where you were born or raised or close therein. What he's saying here is from the time that I brought you out of Egypt, I'm the Lord your God. That's how long in their existence as a nation, it began with God. And he says, and thou shalt know no God but me. Any other God is a false God. Any other God is idolatry. Now listen to this, for there is no Savior beside me. I mean, there's no one you can even put even alongside of him. No Savior beside me. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Now, you remember Isaiah is preaching in the southern kingdom, Judah. And he's basically preaching the same message that Hosea is preaching to the northern kingdom. But listen to what he says in verse 20. Mark these verses in your Bible. Here's how God distinguishes himself from idols. Somebody said, well, how do you know you're not worshiping an idol? How do I know I'm not worshiping an idol? How do we know that we're worshiping the true and living God and not an idol of our imaginations? Well, God identifies himself. Remember what I said now. We have to trust God, believe God as he reveals himself, not as we think him to be. I mean, and you can listen to religious people on TV and philosophical and psychological and theological debates on TV, and they'll talk about, well, here's what I think, you know. And here's what my assessment of God is. Or somebody might come up and say, well, I had an ecstatic dream the other night, and God showed me this and all that. Put all that stuff out the window. What does God say about himself in this book? How do I know I'm not trusting a counterfeit Christ? Because I want to trust the Christ who identifies and distinguishes himself in his word. But look at it, verse 20, Isaiah 45. He says, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save." Now, I want to tell you something. There are many people who meet together on Sunday all over this world who preach and pray unto a God who cannot save you unless you let him. That's exactly what this is here. Any God who cannot save you unless you let him is an idol. Look at verse 21. He says, "Tell you and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time?" Now, where did this, what's going to be said here? How God is going to identify himself. Where did that come from? Who hath declared, is this the invention of men? Is this the culmination of much theological and philosophical discussions? No. Look at it. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And notice there, Lord is in capital letters. Who is that? That's Yahweh. That's the God of the covenant. That's the God, the covenant-keeping God, the God who saves by grace. Saved Abraham that way, Isaac and Jacob. He says, "There's no God else beside me." And look at the next line. "A just God and a Savior." That's how he distinguishes himself. He's both just and a Savior. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? How can God be righteous and show mercy to sinners? How can God be true to himself as the righteous judge who judges according to truth and still be gracious and loving towards sinners? How is that possible? That's the question that the gospel answers. He's a just God and a Savior. Now let me say this. Any God who is not both is an idol. He's an idol. You can hear preachers talk about God's justice without his mercy. That's an idol. You can hear preachers talk about his mercy without his justice. That's an idol. Our God is both a just God and a Savior. He's both a righteous judge who judges according to truth, who must punish sin and cannot overlook it, but who at the same time, on some ground, is also a loving, merciful, gracious Father who saves any sinner who comes to him begging for mercy. How can he do that? He says there's none beside. Baal couldn't do that. And I want to tell you something. Now, if you want to take the time, go ahead and do it. But if you don't want to take my word for it, I've studied the major religions of the world. And there is nothing even close to this truth in their messages of salvation and remedies for mankind. It's always works, works, works. And that's poured over into what men today call Christianity. Now it's just accept Jesus as your personal Savior, then work, work, work. For salvation, for righteousness. How can he be both a just God and a Savior? There's not but one way. Look at it, verse 22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Don't look anywhere else. "For I am God, there is none else. I have sworn by myself." What's he talking about, swearing by himself? That means God has engaged everything that he is in this covenant of salvation. He says, "The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness." What does the New Testament tell us the word of righteousness is? It's the gospel of Christ. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and the Greek also. For therein," this is Romans 1, 16 and 17, "for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, for it is as it is written, the just shall live by faith." What is that righteousness of God? Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It's gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. Now, you know what that means? It's not going to fail. It's not going to fall on deaf ears. Somebody's going to hear it. He says that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. You know, Paul quotes that in Philippians chapter 2. And who's he talking about in Philippians chapter 2? Let this mind be in you which was in Christ. And then he says in verse 24, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. I can't save myself. I can't make myself righteous. In the Lord have I. Who is the Lord? Jehovah. Jesus Christ, my righteousness. Even to him shall men come. And all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel, children of Israel, that's talking about spiritual Israel, be justified, declared not guilty, declared righteous before God, and shall glory. What did Paul write? God forbid that I should glory save in the... Now, any other God, any other Savior is an idol. Look back at Hosea 13. This is what he's talking about. And he says in verse 2 up there, he said they're going around here kissing calves. That means they're worshiping, serving, they love their idols. Now, why would anybody love an idol? Now, think about that. Well, I'll tell you exactly why men by nature love idols. Because men by nature love self, and the idol is like themselves. And so they kiss the calves. They pay homage to the calves, to the idols. That calf represented their idol, the golden calf. What is our golden calf, you see? That's the question. Well, the Bible in Psalm 2 talks about kissing the son, lest he be angry. Don't kiss the calf, kiss the son. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pay homage to him. Show acts of love and devotion to Christ, not to the idols. Idolatry essentially is seeking to replace the true worship of God in Christ by something else because we suppress the worship of the true God, since that requires us to come to repentance and turning from our wicked, self-righteous, selfish ways and glorying only in the cross. So look at verse 4 here. He says, yet I am the Lord, thy God from the land of Egypt. And thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. Verse 5, I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. God connected himself to this nation at that time. He says, verse 6, according to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. They had everything they needed as given them by God. And what did they do? Did they seek the Lord? Did they turn to him? Did they worship him and serve him? No, they forgot him. That's like a person who comes in and gets hold of the gospel of grace, and they talk about how precious it is and how great it is, and then boom, they're gone. They forget about it. That's exactly what he's talking about. You know what that is? That's idolatry. That's exactly what it is. Well, look at verse 7. Here's the judgment of God against idolatry. He says, therefore, I will be unto them as a lion. Now, this is a lion to devour. The lion of judgment. As a leopard by the way will I observe them. The picture here is like a lion or a leopard sneaking up on its prey, ready to pounce and destroy. This is God's judgment. You see, sin demands death. Idolatry demands death. You worship a dead God, what are you going to get? Death. There's no life in a dead God. Only righteousness demands life. And where are you going to find righteousness? Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness. In Christ is my righteousness. And he's life. And so he says in verse 8, he says, I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps. They say if you're ever out in the wilderness and you see a bear, some bear cubs, beware. The mama bear's not too far out. And if she sees you full of those cubs, what's she going to do? So you're going to be ferocious. And that's what he's saying. That's the way I'm going to meet Israel in their sin. He said, I will rend the call of their heart. Literally, I'm going to reach into their chest and rip out their heart. Because you see, their heart's set on sin. That's what he's talking about. He says, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Verse 9, he says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. The problem is not that God is throwing a temper tantrum here. The problem is not that God is mean and nasty and just loves to torture people. The problem is that we by nature, if left to ourselves, will destroy ourselves. That's it. You can't blame God. Blame you. Blame me. He said, but in me is thine help. There is help. There is help. But that help is in God and in Him alone. In other words, Israel has rejected the only one who can help them. And so look at verse 10. He says, I will be thy king. Now, literally, this is in the form of a question. And he's asking this question, where is thy king? Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? You see, kings and cities back then in this culture, they looked upon them as like safety, security. That's why Israel wanted a king to begin with when they asked for a king under the prophet Samuel. The problem is they didn't want a king of God's provision. They wanted a king like other nations because they thought that meant that would give them some prestige and some safety. You see, having God as their king, that wasn't good enough. Well, he says, where's your king now? What can he do for you? Where's your cities now that you wanted to build like the other nations? You wanted to be like the world? Well, what can the world do for you now? That's what he's asking. There's no help in their choice of a king. There's no safety in their cities. And thy judges of whom thou hast said, give me a king and princes. They can't help you. Human governments, human dignitaries cannot help you with sin. I don't care who's president of the United States. He's not going to help us with this issue of sin and righteousness. He says in verse 11, I gave thee a king in mine anger. That's talking about Saul. He was the first king of Israel. And took him away in my wrath. He failed miserably and God took him away. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. Now I want to tell you something right there. When he says the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up and his sin is hid, what he's saying is here, Israel's sins are well documented and literally safely preserved for the day of judgment. God will not forget their sin. You know what? That's the worst thing that can happen to a sinner right there. Our sins are bound up and well documented. God won't forget them. You know, problems abound in human life and society because we cannot forget sins of the past. Isn't that right? Well, do we think that God, who never changes, who knows all, who always judges according to truth, will forget? Back over in Hosea chapter 7 and verse 2, remember when the prophet made this statement, he says, and they consider not in their hearts that God remembers all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before his face. In other words, they're in the face of God. He's talking about people there who will be judged according to their works because they have no Savior. They have no mediator. They have no Lord, their righteousness. They have no Christ. And the point is they're going to be damned. Well, how can we avoid that? Only by looking to Christ. That's why David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That's why in the book of Hebrews, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at this. Here's the remedy right here. And this is what Hosea is telling them. This was the message of the Old Testament. The whole point of the book of Hebrews here is that this is what the law ultimately pointed to. He's talking about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross in Hebrews chapter 10. He says in verse 14, now listen to this. Here's our only hope. so that our sins will not be bound up. They won't be well documented so that God will never forget them, so that he won't charge us with our sins. He says in verse 14 of Hebrews 10, "For by one offering he, that is Christ, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now what offering is that? That's the offering of himself on the cross. That's where the sin issue, the sin matter, was taken care of. Christ was made sin, and he put away the sins of his people. He established righteousness on the cross, and it was imputed to his people. And God says in verse 15, "Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts,'" that's his word, "'and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more.'" Does that mean God forgot? No, it just simply means God will not bind them up and keep them in record. He will not charge us with our sins. He can't do it. And you know why? Because he's a just God, and he already charged them to Christ. And Christ took care of the problem. Go back to Hosea 13 now. Look at verse 13. He says, "The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him," come upon Israel. "He's an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children." You know what that's talking about? He's saying Israel is like a child in the womb, in the birth canal actually, who refuses to come out. He refuses to be born. What it is, and what is that? That's death. A child who will not come out of the birth canal. Well, what's the problem? They refuse to repent. Just like the Lord said about those people, their hearts grown hard, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they've closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and be converted. They don't want to be born again. Because that means they have to let go of their idols. That means they have to trust Christ alone and put themselves in the dust where they belong. That's why Christ told Nicodemus and the whole lot of us, "You must be born again by the power of God." Well, look at verse 15 or 14. Here's the promise of redemption in the context of judgment. Now, here's the gleam of light. You say, "Well, where is that gleam of light?" Well, here it is. Look at verse 14. "I will ransom them from the power or the hand of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." Now, it's clear here that the nation Israel is going to perish. Look at verse 15. He says, "Though he be fruitful among his brethren," that is politically, economically, agriculturally, "an east wind shall come," that's the Assyrian army that's going to destroy Israel, "the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. They will be instruments of God's judgment. His spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels." See, this is the destruction that's going to happen to the nation. Verse 16, "Samaria," that was the capital of Israel. That's where the temple, the temple in Christ's day. Remember the woman at the well said, "We worship in this mountain"? That was Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom. And he says, "Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword." And here's the terrible onslaught of the Assyrian army. This was very common. It's an awful thing. But he says, "Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up." It's an awful thing, isn't it? That's man in his own selfishness and anger and bloodlust. So it's apparent that the nation Israel is going to perish. Well, is there any hope for salvation for anybody in this nation or anybody anywhere? Is there any comfort for anyone, any individual? The nation is going to perish. God's judgment's coming. Is there any hope for me? I want to tell you something. Now, I love America, But America is not forever and ever and ever, friend. This nation now is going, someday this nation's going to perish. My question, is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for you? Any individual in this nation? And I believe that verse 14 tells us that there is. And this is designed to preserve believers from despair. God says, I'll ransom them from the power of the grave. How do you ransom somebody? You pay the price. What's the price, ransom price for salvation? It's the blood of Christ. He said, I'll redeem them from death. How do you redeem somebody? You pay the price, the redemption price. What is the redemption price from death? The death of Christ. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. God's going to destroy the grave, which is literally Sheol here, and he's going to be the destruction of it. And he says he will not take it back. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll close with this. And the reason I want you to see this is for this reason. I believe it's important that we understand how God the Holy Spirit led the apostles to read the Old Testament. And if you look in this, here's a quotation that Paul brings forth to the Corinthian church from Hosea 13, 14. And you might say, now, it's not an exact quotation. Look at verse 55. Here's what Paul writes by inspiration of the Spirit from the prophet Hosea, shown the only hope of salvation from death and hell. He says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, why isn't it an exact quotation? Well, when Paul was writing during this time, there was a Greek version of the Old Testament. And that was commonly passed around as it could be, as people could afford it. And that's what Paul's quoting from. But it's the same truth. It's the exact same truth. And he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Well, the sting of death is sin. The reason that death comes is because of sin. It's God's judgment and just judgment against sin. And the strength of sin is the law. The power of sin to pronounce judgment is because the law of God is just. Where there's no law, there is no sin. But there is a law, and that standard is with God, and that standard is set forth in the person and work of Christ. So the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Who's going to take care of this issue of sin, this matter of sin? Who's going to keep the law? Who's going to serve the justice of the law? Verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how. There's the gleam of light in a dark time. What's Hosea telling Israel? Israel's going to be destroyed. The Assyrian army's coming and they're going to be brutal. They're not going to let up. They're not going to show any mercy. Well, where's there any hope for the promised remnant? Where's there any hope for any sinner? Look to Christ. There's the only hope. That's the way it was in Hosea's day. That's the way it is in our day. And let me tell you something. Don't look anywhere else or to anyone else. And that's to do so is idolatry. And don't let anyone take you away from Christ. Because if they can do it, you never knew him to begin with. And that's idolatry too. That's it. The only hope is in Christ. Okay.